paragraph 7. And Bill, would you read that really loud for us? Paragraph 7. It's a short paragraph that I've entitled, "The Law Must Always Be Used in Harmony with the Gospel."
The aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, so sweetly implied that the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done.
Okay, the law, in other words, the law must always be in harmony. It works together with the gospel. It's not contrary to the gospel. It works with the gospel. It's as the Puritans used to call it, the law is the needle that carries the scarlet thread of the gospel into the hearts of sinners, and it leads the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at some texts in this under this heading regarding the harmony of the gospel with the law. Let's turn to several texts, and I'm going to give assignments. Roger, would you read Jeremiah 31:33? And Mr. John Wheeler, would you read Ezekiel chapter 36:26-27? And Ralph, would you read Psalm 119, verses 162-168? And then, Mr. Wilfong, would you read Romans 8:3-4 at the appropriate time? Okay? Let's start with Jeremiah. Let's all turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. And here we have the gospel prophesied, the new covenant prophesied in the old covenant by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:33.
"And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people."
You remember what we call the term that I use for this? The internalization of the law. In other words, in the old covenant, there was an external law. It was like a signpost that said, "I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the house, land of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me." And there was this signpost. It was on the outside, and it told us what we could do and what we could not do. The moral law of God. But God says, "I'm going to make sure you keep it. I'm going to work it into your hearts. I'm going to write it on your as a law, my law, on your hearts and put it in your mind so that you will keep my statutes, so that you will obey me." In other words, the whole idea of obedience is in the Christian life is this law of God that's been imprinted on our hearts. Read the next verse, Roger. And one of the ways that we know him is that the law, which is the reflection of the character of God, and it tells us about God, that the law has been written upon our hearts. And so we're going to know him not from something external, but it's internal. It's an internalization of the law of God. Any questions or comments about Jeremiah, that reading there? So there is a consistency between God's law and the new covenant or the gospel of the grace of God. Okay? It's not some dichotomy between here's the law and here's grace and they're opposite to one another. It's not. They work together. That's the point of paragraph 7. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27.
I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules.
So not only does he, and again he's talking about the new covenant, but in this new covenant, here's what I'm going to do. I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit in you. And I'll take out the old heart, the heart of stone. I may give you a heart of flesh that feels. And he says, I will put my spirit within you to do what? Cause you to walk according to my statutes. So that you will obey me. And you'll have a heart to obey me. Psalm 119. Verse 162. Psalm 119. 162 to 168.
I rejoice at your word, as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you.
So he's talking about obedience, but what is the motivation for that obedience? Is it fear? Well, it's love. It's love. You see that? It's love. It's a love for God. Love for His law. I love your law, he says. Again and again. Great peace have they who love your law. I hate and abhor lying. What is lying? Well, it's a violation of the law of God. But I love your law. My soul keeps your testimonies. And I love them exceedingly. Like honey in the honeycomb. I love your law like rich men love their, or wicked men love riches. I love your law. And it kind of sounds like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 22, how he said, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Let's turn to, did I give out Romans chapter 8?
Yeah.
You got it. Romans chapter 8, let's look at, yes, verses 3 and 4.
For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
What is it that the law could not do? What, before I ask that question, another question that's not really addressed so much, so clearly in this text. What is the law supposed to do?
The law points out sin in man.
By the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 3. Okay? So what is the law not able to do, according to this text? Verse 3.
Law cannot justify sin.
Or? I'm sorry?
You can't make us obey.
Can't make us obey. What else? Verse 3. The law shows us our sin, but Paul? I'm sorry?
Cannot make us free from
it. Can't free us from it? Can't fix the sin problem. And again, the illustration that I always think about is the mirror. My brother, Uncle John, and we call him Uncle John, he got up this morning and he looked in the mirror and he probably said what I said. Oh my. You know, hair sticking out. Even that's why some of us keep our hair short. You know, hair sticking out. But you can't take the mirror and fix your problem. It just shows you your problem. That's what the law does. It shows us our sin problem. It shows us our natural depravity. And it can't fix it. It just shows it to us. And so we need some help. And according to verses 3 and 4, actually according to this whole text, he talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Well, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And the law can't help us, but the Spirit helps us. And how does the Spirit help us? Verse 4, Bob. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And that's really, in essence, the gospel. God says, you can't fix yourself by trying to do better or be better. I'm going to fix you. I'm going to use my Spirit. And I'm going to fulfill my law in you. And how does he do that? Well, the best and the most important way is we have the righteousness, the perfection of Christ imputed to us. And it's all a working of the Spirit. Imputed to us. Any questions in Romans, any of these texts? In other words, it's not enough for us to want to do better or try to do better and work hard. And yet we fail and fail and fail and fail and fail. And some people think, and we're going to talk about legalism as opposed to evangelical obedience. And there's a major difference. And it's really, the difference is the motivation. What motivates us? What was the motive for you to come to church this morning? What was your motive? You can have a legal motive or you can have an evangelical motive. The legal motive would be, well, if I don't come to church, then the people are going to miss me. And if the people miss me, then they're going to think something bad about me. So I better go to church because someone might think something wrong. I really feel like staying home and sleeping today, but I'm coming to church because I'm afraid somebody's going to think poorly of me. That's a legal motive. Can anyone think of some other legal motives? Ken? Shannon? Any other legal motives for coming to church or doing? Give me an illustration. It's my duty to do it. Yes. I wish I could stay home. I wish I could go to the mall today. Thanksgiving, Black Friday's coming, and maybe they're going to have some sales. But I don't. But I better not, because it's my duty to go to church. Nothing wrong with duty, nothing wrong with obedience, but it's the motive. It's the motive. It's why do I do what I do? Have you thought of any? Ken? One of my jobs is to get all of us to try to think in the morning. And that's a hard job for some of us, especially for me, to think. Okay. Can you think of any, John? Yeah, but I don't want to. I mean, it's the desire. The desire is not there, and that's why I brought up some of those texts, especially in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation day and night. I think we talked the other day about our motives for having devotions. I mean, we have habits. Oh, I got to read my Bible. I better read my Bible before I get to work. I have to go to work. I got to do it. But there's no desire to do it. There's no love for it. There's no affection. It's not sweeter than honey and the honeycomb to us. And so there's a problem. We need to fix the motive. We need to fix the problem. Now, how do we fix the problem? How do we get this love? Well, that's something the Lord works in our lives. But let me give you another illustration. Turn to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. This is an account of Jacob was sent to his uncle Laban because his mother Rebekah was afraid that Esau would kill him. And they were afraid there was going to be retaliation because Jacob was conniving and he lied to his father and he stole, quote unquote, stole the birthright from his brother Esau. And his brother Esau was ready to kill him. And so Jacob's mother sent him away with the blessings of Isaac to Uncle Laban, far enough away from Esau so that they wouldn't have to worry about him. He gets to Uncle Laban and he works for a while. And verse 15, then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. You see, there was a motive behind what he was doing. He was serving, but he had a motive for serving. And what was that motive? I want that girl. And I love her. And because he loved her, the service was easy. It was like a few days. You see that point? So, too many of us, we're just serving, doing, working, praying and reading, but we don't get any enjoyment out of it. Because there's the wrong motive. There's no gospel motive. The gospel motive is a gospel motive. It's love. I'm seeking the face of God in prayer because I love my Savior who first loved me. I'm reading the scriptures because it's a love letter that God has written to me. And therefore, I'm reading them because I want to find out what He says to me. You see the difference? I'm coming to church because God's people are there and I love them. And because God said He's going to be there and I love Him and I want to worship Him. Worship is the expression of a joyful heart that comes out. And so the evangelical motivation is because I love. It's out of love. We do things out of love. And all of us, especially fathers and mothers, especially mothers, I think, how they tend to their children and they care for the children. And they do things that fathers can't do, or at least most fathers can't do. Or maybe I can say this father could never do. You know, they take care of when the baby throws up and the bad diapers and all those kinds of things. Mom just run in there and do it. And fathers, at least this father, kind of stood back. I'm glad my wife went to do those kinds of things. But the motivation for is love. It's not a hard thing for a mother to do. That's what her baby needs. And I'm sure that if mothers weren't around or when they're not around, fathers would do the same things. But a little bit harder, at least for me. Let's look at another text that helps us and clears this up. Hopefully it clears it up regarding the law. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And this, I think, spells out, as clear as anything, spells out the Christian's relationship to the law. Now, before we became Christians, we had a bad relationship to the law. Why was that? It showed our sins. We didn't like that. But there's a more basic reason. We were lawbreakers. We were lawbreakers, and you don't have a good relationship with the law if you're a lawbreaker. And so But what about the Christian's relationship? Well, we see that in Romans chapter 7. Let me read the first six verses. Paul finishes chapter 6 by talking about the grace of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or he says, or do you not know, brethren? And the reason why he always says, and this is a phrase that he uses over and over again, do you not know? He wants you to know. And he says, you've got to think this is something you need to know. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. What was he referring to? Mostly to the Jews. But this was a Gentile church. Predominantly Gentiles. The Jews had been forced out of Rome. But there were still some Jews there. It was a mixed church, but mostly Gentiles. I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress or a lawbreaker. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, she's not a lawbreaker now, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Boy, these are rich in illustrations, rich in these words that he uses, inspired by the Holy Spirit. You married to another that you should bring fruit, bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were roused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. In other words, do something from an exterior law, but we do things because the law has been internalized, and the law, the essence of the law, is to love God and to love our fellow man. And that the motivation is always love. And he brings this, he shows us our relationship by giving this illustration of marriage. Before our conversion, before we became Christians, our relationship to the law was described as a marriage. And inherent in the marriage relationship, any marriage relationship, there's the principle of authority. First of all, principle of authority or rule or government. The husband is head of the wife, Ephesians chapter 5, 23 and 24, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. God said to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. There's government. Rule. Okay? Principle of authority. The second principle that we have here before we were converted is principle of permanency. Of permanency. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. It's a permanent bond until someone dies. The marriage relationship is unbreakable except by death, and Jesus said infidelity. And when the husband dies or the wife dies, then that covenant relationship is nullified. And then the third principle is the principle of freedom. That is, when someone dies, then the marriage relationship is dissolved. There's no longer any binding authority. There's no covenant of marriage any longer. The surviving spouse is free to enter into another covenant, another marriage relationship. As Christians, we are free from one authority, and that is the law, and then we're brought under another authority, and that is Christ. And his authority is a loving, gracious authority. So we come to Christ, and after our conversion, those of us who are Christians have a whole new way of life. A whole new life. And notice, it's not the law that he says died. The law didn't die. Who died? We did. How did we die? In Christ. We were once alive to the world, and we were alive to our sins. And while we were alive to sin and to the world, we were dead to God. But now as Christians, we're dead to the law and to sin and to the world, and we're alive to God. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. Whole new way of life. We have a whole new relationship. We died, and yet we got married again to Christ. And the law, as our husband, was very strict because we were always failing. We were always making mistakes. We were always violating the law and the requirements of the law. The law made us feel ashamed and guilty and miserable and made us feel condemned. But now we died. We're no longer married to the law. We're married to Christ. And He makes us feel forgiven and liberated, and He makes us feel loved and accepted. He makes us happy in Him. Ralph Erskine, in one of his sermons, says, "But what should the believer do when the law comes to charge him and command him to obey upon pain or death, or to curse him for his disobedience?" Why, he may even say in the words of Luther, who, upon the point of justification, was as sound as any since his day. Luther said, "O law, Christ is my righteousness and my treasure and my work. I confess, O law, that I am neither godly nor righteous, but yet this I am sure of, He is godly and He is righteous for me, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Erskine goes on to say, "His obedience answered both the godliness required in the first table of the law and the righteousness in the second table. The believer may say to the law, 'O law, I am dead to you and married to another husband, even to Jesus Christ, and therefore cannot bring forth any children, any fruit, any acts of obedience to your threatening commands. But behold, I run to my sweet husband who has an," I like this expression, "sugared and sweetened the law." Sugared, S-U-G-G-A-R-D. Sugared and sweetened the law. With a gospel dress and form, which giving strength to obey and showing the believer's freedom from the wrath of God, encourages the believer, as our confession of faith speaks, being free from the curse of the moral law and delivered from everlasting damnation, to yield obedience to God, not out of slavish fear, but out of childlike love and a willing mind, and I would say out of marital love. He's our husband. Now he's bought us with a precious price, and he's not only just saved us from our slavery to sin, but he's married us. He's taken us into his family. He's married us slaves like us. And he loves us. And so what is our response to that? Oh, he changes our hearts and gives us his Spirit, and now we love him back. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's been given to us. And we love Him back. And what is the outcome of the love? It's obedience. It's wanting to do His will. It's now He sugared the law for us. Amen? So we have a whole new way of life. We have a whole new relationship. Now we're married to another. We're married to Christ. And now the law of God has been written upon our hearts. Thirdly, we have a whole new purpose. Notice chapter 7, again in Romans chapter 7, verses 4 through 5. Married to the law, we could not possibly bring forth any fruit that was pleasing to God. And why is that? Because our efforts to please God are always defective. You know what? The longer I grow in the Christian life, the more I realize I'm not even pleased with my own works. Nothing that I do is pleasing to me. It isn't. Not one of my prayers, nothing, not one of my lessons, nothing is pleasing to me. And if it's not pleasing to me, how in the world would I ever please God? Only through Christ. Another thing is, He sugars our actions. He sugars our things that we do. And God is pleased with them because it's sugared in Christ. Married to Christ, we bring forth fruit unto holiness. Romans 6, 18 through 20. And turn to John chapter 15. Again, motivation. Motivation. What is our motive for what we're doing? Am I trying to make God my debtor? Or am I realizing I'm already God's debtor and I'm so grateful that He loves me? But John chapter 15 and verse 4. Jesus says to His disciples, "Abide in Me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine." Again, there's an interesting picture here. If you place that over against Romans 7, what we read about in marriage relationship. And He says, you need to abide in Me. And you cannot bear fruit unless you abide in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine. You are the branches. You are connected to Me. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit. For without Me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you will, you desire, and it will be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be My disciples. In other words, we're married to Christ so that we can bring forth fruit. Whole new purpose in life. And what's that purpose? My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. We have a purpose, and our purpose is, I'm going to glorify God. Before, our purpose was, before we were converted, I'm going to please myself. I'm going to glorify myself. But we have a whole new purpose, and that purpose is, I want to glorify God. And how do I do that? Jesus says, by abiding in Me, you'll bring forth fruit. And this fruit is glorifying to God. So you will be My disciples. Verse 16. You did not choose Me, but I chose you. In other words, you think about the marriage relationship. He says, you didn't choose Me, because you would never have chosen Me. I chose you. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in My name, He may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So the whole purpose of salvation is the glory of God. I want to glorify God now, not glorify myself, not please myself. Any questions on this portion? Before we get into the legalism, antinomianism debate, or maybe it's not a debate, but it is a debate. Any questions? Bob?
The law. You're dead to the law last night. But the moral law is carried over into our lives and hearts. Still, we're bound by those laws.
Yes, but
it wrote on our hearts. But still, we obey the laws.
But we're dead to the moral law too, in the sense that we're dead to its threats, its condemnations, and its curses. We're dead. And we're alive to God. And as God's character is reflected in the moral law, we're alive to that too. But I'm not trying to please God by doing things. I want to glorify God. Jesus has already done those things, and the righteous requirement of the law is being fulfilled in me. And so my operation, my life is it comes under the category, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because I'm not under the law. I'm dead to the law. All of the law. In the sense that it condemned me and it was critical of me and it was hateful to me and pointed out my faults all the time. Well, it still helps me with my faults issue. Let me go into the legalism, the antinomianism, as we have a little bit of time. What is legalism? Well, legalism is a misunderstanding of the true nature of the law and the gospel. Essentially, that's what it is. Misunderstanding of the true nature of the law and the gospel. At its core, legalism is a confidence in ourselves. We're confident in ourselves, in our own righteousness, and our own abilities to do what is right in order to be considered as acceptable or worthy or good before God and before His people or before the world. I want to look good. That's what the core of legalism is trying to look good and to show myself to be good. Legalism misunderstands the law by minimizing its demands as something that's achievable by human ability and strength. And it misunderstands the gospel by minimizing its power to make sinners righteous. Legalism is in very subtle ways says the law is doable. I can do it. I can be good enough. I'm a whole lot better than you people. I can be good enough. And since I'm a whole lot better than all of you, then God's going to accept me. That's the Pharisee in the temple. He went in to pray and he said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm so grateful that I'm not like this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Just boasting about himself. I'm glad I'm not like you. I go to church. Read my Bible every day. Legalism is any attempt to add flesh to faith or works to grace in order to gain or to keep my salvation. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, he talks about seeking to establish our own righteousness. Because I don't have any. And we give it up. Christians have given it over. We don't have any righteousness. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags in his sight. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Legalism is making salvation dependent upon adding something we do to what Christ has already done. Adding something that we do to what Christ has already done. And when you try to do that, it smells. It's a stench to God. Nothing we do is acceptable except that Christ sugars it and presents it to the Father in all of its imperfections, and He makes it perfect because of what He's done. According to Galatians chapter 5, to fall from grace, legalism is to fall from grace or to become entangled in the yoke of bondage. Any questions about legalism? But the opposite of legalism is what? Antinomianism. Antinomianism literally means without the law. A.W. Pink said, the term antinomian signifies one who is against the law. Hence, when we declare that ours is an age of lawlessness, it is only another way of saying that it is an age characterized by antinomianism. There is little need for us to pause and offer proof that this is an age of lawlessness in every sphere of life. The sad fact confronts us. And that was back in the 1950s when he wrote that. If there was ever an age of lawlessness, it's this age now. And the sad thing is, it's not just the lawlessness of the world that doesn't know God. It's the lawlessness of people who say that they know God. Who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of God. They deny that the fact that the law was written in your mind and in your heart. What law was it? The moral law. The law of love was written in your heart. Because you love God and you love man. If you love God, you'll not have anything before Him. Because you love God, you'll not take the name of the Lord in vain in any sense. And because you love your fellow man, you're not going to run after his wife like a famous general just did. Because you love your fellow man, the law is written in your heart, you're not going to steal. You're not going to lie. Jeremiah chapter 17. We're looking at antinomianism. We're not going to get very far. But Jeremiah chapter 7. Chapter 7. And verses 9 and 10. Chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. God says through His prophet, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods whom you do not know?" What is this? He's talking about the law. Will you break the law? Will you be lawbreakers? "And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations.'" That's essentially what so many professing Christians say. We're saved by the blood of Christ. And they do so many shameful things that are contrary to the law of God. We're saved to do these abominations. No, no. Jesus didn't suffer and die on the cross so you could live in your sins. In violation to the law of God. Libertine antinomians, libertine, and this is that category from Jeremiah chapter 7, believe that they are free to do whatever they want to do because they are justified. Freely, fully, forever justified to do whatever they want to do. We're delivered to do these things. We're saved. Shall we continue in sin? Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that grace may abound. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What then shall we say? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. We're under grace. And because we're under grace, we're under Christ's law that He's put in our hearts. We're under the Spirit, the law of the Spirit, who's also been given to us so that we could walk according to statutes. And then there are the conformist antinomians in Romans chapter 8. And maybe they all can be lumped together. Romans chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. Conformist antinomians don't like the law. They feel oppressed, limited, and bound by the holy constraints of God's commandments. Their attitudes and their affections and their desires are carnal and worldly and fleshly. Even though they outwardly conform to the external standards and rules and expectations, they don't like them. They hate them. They hate to read their Bible. They hate to go to prayer meeting. They hate to worship God. If the truth were known, they hate it. They hate to fellowship with God's people, but they do it and they endure it. They feel like it's oppressive to them. They outwardly conform to it. And then there are the practical antinomians in Titus chapter 1. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." And so, because their mind is defiled, everything is impure to them. They're always critical. Someone is serving the Lord and they're following God out of love for Christ, and they look at that person and they're critical. And they're critical of everything. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. And even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They profess to be Christians, they profess to be religious, but their actions and their reactions and their speech betrays the reality that their hearts have never been changed by the gospel. They've never come to Christ. The law of God has never become precious to them. They've never loved the law of God. They don't delight in the law of God. And the reason why is they don't love Christ and they don't delight in Christ. Legal obedience is obedience motivated by the fear of punishment, or the fear of retribution, or the fear of rejection. It's kind of like going to work and the boss comes to you at 3 o'clock and says, if you don't get your work done by 4 o'clock, you're fired, Bill Benoit. You're fired. Well, then you work hard to get your work done. Or, if you don't go get baptized and join our church, you'll go to hell. Fear, threatenings, legalistic. Evangelical obedience is obedience motivated by love and gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ. So grateful that He saved me. So grateful that He loves me. I am so grateful. I'll do anything for Him because I love Him. I'll do those things that make me feel so uncomfortable. But it's not about feelings. It's about faith. And God can work in my feelings, but I'm going to believe Him. And I'm going to do what He says because I love Him. And when we do those things, He causes us to love doing those things. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Psalm 40 verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. Any comments, questions? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for our loving Savior, that You have loved us with an everlasting love, that You sent Your Son of love into this world to die for us, and that His sufferings have completely wiped the handwriting of legal requirements against us, and wiped them off of the map of our souls. And Lord, You have promised that You would no longer remember our transgressions and our sins. We thank You that the perfections of Christ, that He pleased You perfectly, have been imputed to us, given to us freely, just because You've given us faith and we have believed in You. We thank You, O God. Help us to have a biblical perspective regarding the law of God, Your law, O Lord. Help us. Indeed, we have found that the law is good and holy and just, and we delight in Your law, but we still struggle. Please help us with our struggles, O God. Grant Your people grace. Help us answer our questions, for You are the only one that can really answer them. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen.